The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini, Sermon Number 27, Turn You at My Reproof. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. Proverbs 1, verses 20 through 23. That none other than our Lord Jesus Christ is intended to be painted to us under the majestic figure of wisdom in the book of Proverbs is evident from the passage before us. Of whom but the Savior could it be said so truly that he stood with outstretched arms in the streets, in the markets, and in the openings of the gates, crying after the simple ones, the publicans and sinners, and the scorners, the scribes and the Pharisees, and those haters of knowledge, the Jewish priesthood? And again, of whom but the Savior could it be said, with any truth at all, that he offered to pour out his spirit upon the returning sinner, and to make known his words unto him? Christ alone hath ascended up on high, leading captivity captive, and hath received gifts for men, yea, even for the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Before pressing home upon you, brethren, this earnest and soul-piercing call of the Savior, there are two explanations which I anxiously desire you to bear in mind. First, that the call of the Savior in the words before us, and the promise with which it is accompanied, are addressed to sinners and not to saints. Nay more, they are not addressed to all sinners promiscuously. They are not addressed to those who have been awakened to know their sin and danger and are crying out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? But they are addressed to the simple ones, who are loving their simplicity, and to the scorners who delight in their scorning, to the fools who hate knowledge. The Bible is full of most precious promises to Christ's hidden ones, his peculiar people, his body, his bride, and there are many pressing calls and most winning encouragements to those in whom God has begun the good work by convincing them of sin. But the words before us belong to neither of these. They are addressed to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, to those who are so much lost that they do not know that they are lost, to those who are happy and comfortable in their sins, to those who have not a doubt as to the sufficiency of the worldly decency and respectability as their righteousness before God, and who do not so much as move the question whether they are saved or unsaved, the simple ones loving their simplicity, the scorners who delight in scorning, the fools who hate knowledge. Is there none of you who have a secret suspicion that he may be just one of these characters which we have described? I would beseech that man to feel that he, then, in this day, addressed by the Savior, not in the accents of wrath, but of tenderness, kindness. It is to you that Jesus stretches out these beseeching hands. It is to you that Jesus speaks these gentle words. Oh, how blinded you are to the bowels and compassions of the Savior. Oh, how you dishonor him every day by your hard and blasphemous thoughts of him. You think that because you delight in going away from him, therefore he hath nothing but messages of anger and of coming judgment for you. But oh, how much wiser to gather your thoughts towards you from his own words. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out, not judgment, but my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. My second explanation is that the call of Christ is to an immediate conversion. He did not say, Why will ye love your simplicity? But, How long will ye love your simplicity? And again, he doth not say, Turn at any time, and I will pour out my spirit unto you. But, Turn at my reproof, that is, Turn this day while I am reproving you. Immediate turning upon God. Immediate application to the blood of Christ. Immediate acceptancy of the righteousness of God. Of movement this day. Conversion this day. This, and nothing but this, is the doctrine of the text. Let none of you say, I will take the gracious offer into consideration. I will take up the question. Someday soon, with all due deliberation, I will set apart some future day for the very purpose of settling it. That man of you is as effectually casting a mockery on the words of the Savior as if he were to say, I will had neither part nor lot in this matter. It is not resolutions for the future that Christ asks of you, and to which he attaches the promise of the Spirit. It is a turning this day, conversion this day, whilst he is proving you. Having premised these things, it is now my desire to press home upon you the call of the Savior by means of three arguments. Number one, the call of the Savior ought to be obeyed by you because of the rich promise with which it is seconded. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Often in the Bible are sinners intrigued to turn and believe on Jesus for the sake of peace and pardon to be found in believing. But the argument here is a more rare and perhaps a still more moving one. Here you are besought to turn and believe that you may be made new creatures. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. Number one, think how essential such a change is to your well-being. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. To dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, we must be made new creatures. There will be exquisite scenery in heaven, but when the pearly gates of the new Jerusalem appear, but a blind man could not enjoy it. There will be exquisite melody in heaven, with the golden harps of angels and the redeemed, but the man without an ear for music could not enjoy it. And just so, there will be spotless holiness in heaven. It will be the very atmosphere of heaven. How then could an unholy soul enjoy it? Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. But if this is an essential change. Number two, think how impossible it is with men. Search every sect and system of philosophy. Search every plan of education. Search from one end of the earth to the other where you find a power to make you holy. The depths saith, it is not in me. The sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. A man may be able to change his sins, but ah, what man can change his heart? The reason why this is utterly impossible with man is that he is not only fond of the objects of sin, but he is fond of his sinful heart. He is not only simple, but he loves his simplicity. Not only scornful, but delights in scorning. Not only a fool, but he hates the very knowledge that would make him wise unto salvation. Which of you then does not feel the power of the Savior's tenderness in the offer which he makes this day to the most careless and unawakened of you all? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. If you will only turn and accept of Christ this day, he offers to give you that Spirit which alone can make you a new creature, which alone can give you a heart that will do for heaven. You utterly mistake the matter if you think that Christ here offers to put you under a system of strictness and restraint. You utterly mistaken the matter if you think the gift of the Spirit is to make you walk in the ways of oppressions and of pain. For the whole Bible testifies that the ways in which the Spirit leads us are ways of pleasantness and peace. Suppose a man happened to be so foolish and inconsiderate as to have an invincible relish for some poisonous drugs because of the sweetness and agreeableness of the taste, and had formed the habit of making such constant use of it that death would, through time, be the inevitable consequence. I can imagine two ways in which the friends of that inconsiderate man, anxious for his life, might cure him of this strange and most destructive appetite. First, they might forcibly restrain and keep him away from the use of the poison, forbidding it even to be brought within his sight. This would be the system of restriction. The appetite would remain, but it would be crossed and denied. Or, secondly, instead of forcibly taking away the poison, they might bring new and wholesome objects before him, the taste of which was far more agreeable and excellent, so that when once he had tasted these, there would be no fear of his so much as desiring the poison any more. A new taste has been introduced, so the drug would seem sweet and agreeable before, seems now no longer palatable. Now, though this parable be a very imperfect one, yet it shows distinctly the one feature in sanctification which I wish to bring into view, namely, its pleasantness. The Spirit which Christ offers sanctifies us never in the first way, but always in the second way, not by restraining us, but by making us new. By nature we love sin, the world, and the things of the world, though we know that the wages of sin is death. Now, to cure this, I can imagine a man setting himself down deliberately to cross all his corrupted passions, to restrain all his appetites, to reject and trample on all the objects that the natural heart is set upon. This is the very system recommended by Satan and by Antichrist and the world. But there is a far more excellent way which the Holy Ghost makes use of in sanctifying us. Not the way of changing the object, but the way of changing the affections. Not by an external restraint, but an internal renewing. As it is said in Ezekiel, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. All then, brethren, if there be one poor sinner here who has been deceived by the detestable heresy of the world, as if the keeping of the commandments by the saints were a grievous and unwilling service, let that man this day open his eyes to the true nature of gospel holiness, that God does not offer to work in you to do without first working in you to will. He does not offer to pluck from you your favorite objects, but he offers to give you a new taste for higher objects. And just as the boy finds it no hardship to cast away the toys and trifles that were his bosom friends in childhood, so the saint feels no hardship in casting away the wretched playthings that so long amused and cheated the soul. For behold, a new world hath been opened up by the Spirit of God to the admiring enameled glaze of the believer in Jesus. Behold, then, ye simple ones, that are loving your simplicity, what an argument is here to move you to immediate conversion, to immediate acceptancy of Jesus. If you will only put on Christ, behold, he offers this day to begin the work of creating you anew, not of crossing and restraining you and tying you down to services which you loathe, but of giving you a taste and a delight in objects which angels, which every holy and happy being delights in. Turn you at my reproof. Number two, the call of the Savior to turn now ought to be obeyed by us, because conversion becomes every day harder. There is no law of our nature that works with a surer and more silent power than the law of habit. That which at first we find the utmost difficulty in accomplishing becomes easier upon every trial, till habit becomes, as it were, a second nature. Thus, in learning to read, how slow and how gradual is the progress made, until trained by oft-repeated trial, the stammering tongue becomes the tongue of grace and fluency. Nay, so easy does the art become that we at length forget to notice the very letters which compose the words we read. Just similar is the growth of habit in sinning. Depraved as is the natural heart, yet the ingenious mind of youth finds something painful and revolting in acquiring the first oath which fashion or companionship obliges him to learn. The loose jest and irregular sneers will generally summon up the blush of indignation in the cheek of the simple-hearted boy newly ushered into the busy world. But who does not know the power of habit and rubbing off the fine varnish of the delicate mind? Who has not, within a few months, heard the oath drop as if with native vivacity with the tongue? Who has not seen the vice and profanity pass unreproved, even by the silent blush of shame? As it is with these sins, so it is with the greatest sin of which humanity is guilty, the sin of rejecting the Savior. There is a time in youth when the mind seems peculiarly open to the reception of the Savior. There is a time when the understanding and the affection suddenly burst forth into maturity, like the rosebud bursting into the full-blown rose, a time when all the passions of our nature spurn control and break forth with a reckless impetuosity, and all the experience testifies that that is the time when conversion of sin may most easily be wrought in the soul, the time when the work and the sufferings of the Savior may, with the greatest hope of success, be presented to the mind. It is then that the whole scene of the gospel truth flashes upon the mind with a freshness and a power which, in all human probability, it never will do again. The tenderness of the Savior's love, if resisted then, will every day lose more of its novelty and of its power to touch the heart. The habit of resistance to the word and testimony of the beseeching God will every day become more predominant. The stony heart will every day become more a heart of adamant. The triple brass of unbelief will every day become more impenetrable. Oh, my friends, it is fearful to think how many among us are every hour subjecting our hearts to this sure and silent progress of hardening. Look back, brethren, as many of you may do, to the time when Christ and his sufferings had first an awakening interest to your soul. Look back to the first death in your family, or the first time you prepared to sit down at the Holy Sacrament. Were there not arousing, quickening feelings stirred in your breast, which now you have not? Had you not some struggle of conscience, something like a felt kicking against the pricks and rejecting Christ and putting away the tenderness of the tenderest of beings? But you were successful in the struggle. You smoothed every disquieting whisper. You lulled every pain of uneasiness. The Spirit was striving with you, but you quenched his awakening influences. And now, you do not feel that these days of feelings are high nigh past, that the Spirit's stirring seasons are becoming every day rarer and rarer to you? Death are more frequent around you, but they speak with less power to your conscience. Every sacrament seems to lose something of its affecting energy. Every Sabbath becomes more dull and monotonous. It is true you may not feel all this. There is a state of conscience in which it is said to be past feeling. But if there be any truth in the Bible and any identity in human nature, this process of hardening is going on day after day in every unconverted mind. Oh, it is the saddest of all sights that a godly minister can behold, to see his flock, Sabbath after Sabbath, waiting most faithfully on the stirring ministrations of the Word, and yet going away unawakened and unimpressed. For well he knows that the heart that is not turned is all the more hardened. How simple and how mighty an argument is here to persuade you to turn to God this day. This day we hold out to you all the benefits to be found in Christ. Forgiveness through his blood, acceptancy through his righteousness, sanctification by his Spirit. Reject them, and you add not only another act of sin to the burden of your guilt, but you add another hardening crust to your impenetrable heart. This day refuse Christ, and by all human calculations you will more assuredly refuse him the next day, so that without at all meaning to question the sovereignty of the Spirit of God, who worketh whensoever and on whomsoever pleaseth him, the only conclusion that any reasonable man has a right to come to is that this day of all days between this and judgment is the best and likeliest for your conversion and your dying day, that sad season of tossing and heavings before the Spirit is torn from its earthly tenements, is in all human calculations the worst day of your life for turning unto God. When the minister of Christ pulls aside the curtains of your bed to speak the word of Jesus Christ, the ear that a whole lifetime has heard the glad message of salvation, all unmoved, will in that hour hear as if it did not hear. The heart that has so long turned aside the edge of the word of life will then be like the neither millstone. Today, then, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Number 3, the call of the Savior to turn now ought to be obeyed by us, because the Savior will not always call. My spirit will not always strive with man, was the warning of God given to the antediluvian world. Now they are hid from thine eyes, was a similar warning given by the Savior to Jerusalem. And the passage immediately following the text expresses the same sentiment in still more fearful language. And who does not see the solemnity and power which is gives to the call of the Savior that the time is at hand when he will not call any more? Behold yon majesty figure bearing on his body the marks of a man of sorrows, but bearing in his eyes and the words the aspect of him who liveth and was dead, and behold, he's alive forevermore. Behold how he stands in an attitude of unmingled tenderness to sinners, even the chief. Behold how the beseeching hands are stretched out. Hearken to the soft accents of mercies, of invitation, of promise. I will pour out my spirit unto you. But remember that attitude of mercy is but for a time. These beseeching hands are stretched out only for a time. These accents of gentleness are but for a time. The day is at hand when he shall come with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. This is Christ's attitude of judgment. No more are the inviting hands stretched out beseechingly, for the rod of iron is in his right hand, and his enemies are before him as a potter's vessel. His right hand teacheth him terrible things. His arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemy, whereby the people fall under him. And oh, how fearful shall his accents of tenderness be changed. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Oh, what a day will it be when the tender-hearted Jesus that wept at the grave of Lazarus shall laugh at your calamity and mock at your terrors. The contrast between these two representations is so striking that it cannot escape the notice of anyone. But what I wish you to observe is that it is not only a very striking change, but a very sudden one. The transition from kindness to indignation is here not gradual like the change from day into night. There is no twilight, as it were. The transition is sudden as it is terrible. May not this be intended to teach us that God frequently ceases to strive with men, not gradually, but suddenly? Not only that death is frequently sudden, and that the coming of the Son of Man shall surely be sudden, as a thief in the night, but the withdrawing of the beseeching Savior from living men, who long resist his call, is often sudden and irremediable. Awake then, brethren, those of you who think it is all one, when you repent and embrace the Savior, provided to be done before you die. Awake those of you who say a little more sleep and a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to sleep. The Son of Grace may set not like the Son of Nature. There may be no calm and tranquil twilight, when thou mightest bethink thee of coming darkness and flee to him who is the light of the world. However this may be, there is enough surely in the fact that the Savior withdraws from those who resist him, whether suddenly or gradually, to move every one of you this day to immediate conversion. It must be now, or it may be never. On a winter evening, when the frost is setting in with a growing intensity, and when the sun is now far past the median and gradually sinking into the western sky, there is a double reason why the ground grows every moment harder and more impenetrable to the plow. On the one hand, the frost of the evening, with ever-increasing intensity, is enduranting the stiff clods. On the other hand, the genteel rays, which alone can soften them, are every moment withdrawing and loosening their enlivening power. O brethren, take heed that it is not so with you. As long as you are unconverted, you are under a double process of hardening. The frosts of an eternal night are settling down upon your souls, and the Sun of Righteousness with westering wheel is hastening to set upon you forevermore. If then the plow of grace cannot force its way into your ice-bound heart today, what likelihood is there that it will ever enter in tomorrow? Amen. Larbart, November 15th, 1835. End of sermon number 27, being read by Peter John Parisis. The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini, sermon number 28. A son honoreth his father. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. Malachi 1:6. The first conviction that is essential to the conversion of the soul is conviction of sin. Not the general conviction that all men are sinful, but the personal conviction that I am an undone sinner. Not the general conviction that other men must be forgiven or perish, but the personal conviction that I must be forgiven or perish. Now, there is no greater barrier in the way of this truth being impressed on the soul than the felt consciousness of possessing many virtues. We cannot be persuaded that the image of God is so completely been effaced from our souls as the Bible tells us, when we feel within ourselves and see exhibited in others what may almost be termed godlike virtues, the heroes of whom we have read in history with their love of country and contempt of death, their consistency in friendship and fidelity and affection, seem to rise up before us to plead the cause of injured humanity. And what is far more baffling, our everyday experience of the kindness of hospitality, the flowings of unbounded generosity, the compassion that weeps because others weep, are, and all this among men that care not for Christ and his salvation, seems to raise a barrier impregnable against the truth, that man is conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. When we enter our cottage door and see a whole company of brothers and sisters melted into tears at the sight of a dying sister's agonies, or when we enter another door and see the tenderness of a mother's affection towards the sick infant of her bosom, or when we see in a third family the cheerful obedience which the children pay an aged father, or in a fourth family the scrupulous integrity with which the servant manages the affairs of an earthly master, we are ready to ask, is this indeed a world of sin? It is possible that the wrath of God can be in store for such a world. It will be very generally granted that there are some men who are utterly worthless and incorrigible, so far gone in the ways of desperate wickedness that nothing else is to be expected for them but an eternity of hopeless misery. There is a crew of abandoned profligates who scoff at the very name of God and religion. There are atheists who openly deny his very being, infidels who openly deny that Christ came to the flesh, that Christ came in the flesh. There are cold-blooded murderers and worse than murderers who are confessed by all to be a disgrace to the name of man. For these, he would dare to plead exemption from the awful vengeance that awaits the ungodly, so that there is a felt reasonableness in the dreadful words, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, but that the obedient child and the faithful servant, the tenderly affectionate mother, the hospitable and generous neighbor, the man of intelligence and good feeling, that all these should ever be bound up in the same bundle of destruction and consigned to the same eternal flames, merely because they do not believe in Jesus. This is the rock of offense, of which thousands stumble and fall to their inveritable loss. There is, perhaps, no way more commonly used by man to repel all the personal convictions of sin which the Word of God would cast on us. For do I not feel within me all the tender affections of humanity, all the honesties and integrities of our nature? Do I not feel pressure in being honest and fair dealing, in being compassionate and generous and hospitable? How plainly, then, may I say to my soul, Soul, take thine ease. These virtues of thine are a sure token that thou art born for a blessed eternity. Ah, my friends, it is not a most blessed thing that in the passage now before us, God wrestles from our hand the very weapon wherewith we would defend ourselves and turns it with a shaft to pierce our worldly consciences? And oh, if we had minds as intelligent as when Adam walked with God in paradise, nothing more would be necessary to carry to our hearts the overwhelming conviction of sin than the repetition of the words, A man honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. There is a power and a pathos in this argument, which might well break down the hardest and most unfeeling mind. It is as if God had said, as he elsewhere doth, Come and let us reason together. You say that you have many excellent virtues, that you have tender and beautiful affections. You say that fidel and parental love occupy a master place in your bosom, that integrity and unsullied honesty beat high in your breast. Do I deny all this? Shall I distract from the glory of my own handiwork, so beautiful, even in ruins? No, it is all true. The son does honor his father. The servant is faithful to his master. All is beautiful. When I look only to the earthly relationships, but this is the very thing which shows the utter disarrangement of all the heavenly relationships. For, if I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. I see that you honor your earthly fathers and serve faithfully your earthly masters. But that is the very thing which shows me that I am the exception. I see that there is not a father in the whole universe that is deprived of the love of his children. But me, there is not a master under heaven that is robbed of the honor and service of his domestics, as I am. If, brethren, you and I were sunk into actual brutality, if we had no love for parents, no honesty to masters, then God might have had cause to say to us that nothing better could be expected from such wretches than that we should forget our heavenly Father and Master. But oh, when there are such tender and beautiful affections in our bosoms towards our earthly relations, is not our sin written as with an iron pin and with lead in the rock forever, that we make God the exception, that we are godless in the world? I would now, with all affection and tenderness, beseech every one of you to search his own heart and see if these things be not so. See if that which you generally take for the excuse of your sins be not the very essence of your sin. What would you not do? What would you not suffer for the sake of an earthly parent? And yet you will not expend so much as a thought or the breathing of a desire for your heavenly parent? God is not in all your thoughts. You will toil night and day in behalf of an earthly master. Yet you will not do a hand's turn for your heavenly master. God is the only parent whom you dishonor. God is the only master whom you wrong. If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now it is plain you see, therefore your sin remaineth. If you were incapable of affection or fidelity, then you should have no sin. But now it is plain that you are capable of both, therefore your sin remaineth. Imagine a family of brothers and sisters all bound together by the ties of the closest amity and affection. Oh, it is a good and pleasant sight to see brethren dwell together in unity. It is like precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. It is as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. What will they not do for each other? Will they not suffer for each other? But imagine again that all this unity, which is so much like the temper of heaven, was maintained among them, whilst all the while they were united in despising the tender mother that bore them, and turning away from them, and forsaking the gray-haired father that had brought up every one of them. Would not this one feature in the picture change all its beauty and all its interests? Would it not make their unity more like that of devils than that of angels? Would you not say that their affections for one another was the very thing that made their disaffection to their parents hateful and most unnatural? Oh, brethren, the picture is a picture of us. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. Oh, it is a fearful thing when our very virtues, to which we flee for refuge against the wrath of God, turn round most fiercely to condemn us. What avail your honesties? What avail your fidel affections? What avail your domestic virtues, which the world so much admire and praise you for, if, in the sight of God, these are all the while enhancing your ungodliness? Let no man misunderstand me, as if I had said that it was a bad thing to be honest, to be faithful and just and affectionate to parents. Every sensible man knows the value of these earthly virtues, and how much they are invigorated and enlarged to begin a new life, as it were, when the worldly man becomes a believer. But this I do say, that if thou hast nothing more than these earthly virtues, they will, every one of them, rise in the judgment only to condemn thee. I say only that the mighty Luther, which saith before me, that these virtues of thine, whereby thou thinkest to build thy Babel tower to heaven, are but the splendid sins of humanity, and that they will only serve to cast thee down into tenfold deeper condemnation. God does not charge you, brethren, with dishonesty, with disobedience to parents. The only charge which he brings against you here is the one long sin of the natural man's life, ungodliness. God is not in all your thoughts. He admits that you have earthly virtues, but these just make blacker and more indelible your sins against heaven. Number one, I infer from this passage that our worldly virtues will not atone for sin or make us acceptable in the sight of God. Humanity is a ruin, but it is a beautiful, even in ruins, and just as you may wander through some magnificent pile over which the winter storms of full centuries have passed, and stand with amazing gaze beside every flute column, now broken and prostrate and luxuriant with antiquity fancy amidst the half-defaced carving of Gothic ages, as you may do with all this without so much as a thought of the loss of its chief architectural glory, the grand proportions of the whole towering majestically heavenward, with the basin and minaret, are now lying buried in their own rubbish. So may you look upon man. You may wander from one earthly affection and faculty to another, filled with admiration of the curious handiwork of him who is indeed the most cunning of artists. You may luxuriate amidst the exquisite adaptations of man to man, so nice as to keep all the wheels of society running smoothly and easily forward. You may do all this, as thousands have done before you, without so much as a thought of the loss of man's chiefest glory, the relation of man to his God, that whilst many amidst the rubbish of this world are honest and fair-dealing and affectionate to parents, there is not one that seeketh after God. Let us imagine for an instant that these worldly virtues could take away sin, and just look to the consequences. Where would you find the man altogether destitute of them? Where is salvation to stop? If honesty and generosity are to blot one sin, why not all sin? In this way you can fix no limit between the saved and the unsaved, and therefore all men may live as they please, for you never can prove that one man is beyond the pale of salvation. Again, if worldly virtues could blot out sin, Christ is dead in vain. He came to save his people from their sins. Angels ushered him into the world as the Savior of sinners. John bade men, "Behold in him the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And the whole Bible testifies that through this man is preached, and unto you the remission of sins. But if the everyday honesties and kindnesses and generosities of life could avail to take away sin, what needed Christ to have suffered? If anything so cheap and common as earthly virtues are could avail to the body not of sin, why needed so inestimably precious a provision to be made as the blood of the Son of God? If, with all our honesties and our decencies and respectabilities in the world, we do not stand in need of everything, why doth Christ counsel us to buy of him gold tried in the fire, that we may be rich? Nothing that is imperfect can make us perfect in the sight of God. Hence the admirable direction of an old divine. Labor after sanctification to the utmost, but do not make a Christ of it. If so, it must come down one way or another. Christ's obedience and sufferings, not thy sanctification, must be thy justification. The matter seems a plain one. God is yet to judge the world in righteousness, that is, by the strictest rule of his holy law. If we are to be justified in his sight on that day, we must be perfect in his sight. But that we cannot be by means of our own sanctification, which is imperfect. It must be through the imputing of a perfect righteousness, then, even the perfect obedience of Christ, that we are to be justified in that day. We are complete only in Christ. We are perfect only in Christ Jesus. But ah, brethren, if our sanctification would not do for a righteousness in that day, much less will our worldly virtues do. If your honesties and worldly decencies are to be enough to cover your nakedness and make you comely in the sight of God, why needed Christ to have fulfilled all righteousness as a surety instead of sinners? Why does he offer to make poor sinners the righteousness of God in him? Why does he say of his saved ones, "Thou wast perfect in beauty, thou through my comeliness which I put upon thee"? Number two, I infer from this passage that earthly virtues may accompany a man to hell. I desire to speak with all reverency and with all tenderness upon so dreadful a subject. The man who speaks of hell should do it with tears in his eyes. But, O brethren, it is not plain that if the love of earthly parents and honesty of earthly masters be consistent with utter ungodliness upon earth, they may also be consistent with the ungodliness of hell. Which of you does not remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? When the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments, when he prayed Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his fingers in water and cool his tongue, which was the one other desire which in that fearful hour racked the bosom and promoted the prayer of that wretched man. Which? Was it not love for his brethren? I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Luke chapter 16, verse 27. Ah, my brethren, does not this one passage remove a dreadful curtain from the unseen world of woe? Does it not reveal to you some eternal pains which you never dreamed of? There will be brotherly affection in heaven. Those parched flames cannot burn out that element of your being. But, oh, it will give no ease, but rather pain. The love of children will be there, but, oh, what agonies shall it not cause when the tender mother meets the children on whose souls she hath no pity, the child whom she never brought to the Savior, the children unprayed for, untaught to pray for themselves. Who shall describe the meeting of the loving wife and the affectionate father and husband in eternal hell? Those that never prayed with one another and for one another. Those that mutually stifled each other's affections. Those that fostered and encouraged one another in their sins. Ah, my friends, if these, the tenderest and kindest affections of our nature, shall be such fierce instruments of torture, what shall our evil affections be? I would now speak to those of you who are counting upon being saved because you are honest and affectionate to parents. Oh, that you would be convinced this day by Scripture and common sense that these, if you be out of Christ and therefore not at peace with God, do not aggravate your ungodliness and will add torment inexpressible to your hell. If then our very virtues condemn us, what shall our sins do? If the ungodly shall meet with so fearful a doom, where shall the open sinner appear? But there is a fountain opened up in Zion, to which both the ungodly and the sinner may go. And if only you will be persuaded to believe that you are neither more or less than one of these lost and undone creatures, I know well how swiftly you will run to plunge yourselves into these very atoning waters. But if you will still keep harping upon the theme of your many excellent qualities, your honesty, your uprightness, your fidel and parental affection, your exactness and equality, your kindness and charity, and will not be convinced by the very words of God, that though the Son honors his Father and the servant his Master, these do but add a deeper and more diabolical dye to your forgetfulness and contempt of God. If you still do this, then we can only turn away from you with sadness and say, the publicans and harlots enter into heaven before you. Lambert, November 22nd, 1835. End of sermon number 28, having been read by Peter John Parisis. The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 29, the difficulty and desirableness of conversion. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Psalms 40, verses 1 through 3. There can be little doubt that the true and primary application of this psalm is to our Lord Jesus Christ. For though the verses we have read might very well be applicable to David, or any other converted man, looking back on what God had done for his soul, yet the latter part of the psalm cannot, without property, be the language of any but the Savior. And accordingly, the 6th, 7th, and 8th verses are directly applied to Christ by the Apostle in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin that had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of this book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The whole psalm, therefore, is to be regarded as a prayerful meditation of Messiah, when under the hiding of the Father's countenance. For how truly might he who knew nor sin, but was made sin for us, he on whom it pleased the Father to lay the iniquities of us all, how truly might he say, in the language of verse 12, innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart faileth me. According to this view, verses 1 through 3 are to be regarded as a recalling a former deliverance from some similar visitation of darkness in order to comfort himself under the present discouragement. And who can doubt that he who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief experienced many more seasons of darkness and of heaven-sent relief than that which is recorded in the Garden of Gethsemane? His so frequently retiring to prayer alone seems to prove this, but as it is quite manifest that his description of his iniquities laying hold upon him is expressed in words most suitable to any burdened but awakened sinner. So the verses of my text are every way suitable to any converted soul looking back on the deliverance which God hath wrought out for him. Waiting, I waited for Jehovah, as verse 1 may be most literally rendered, expresses all the intense anxiety of a mind aroused to know the danger he is in, and the quarter whence his aid must come. And he inclined unto me, expresses the bodily motion of one who is desirous to hear, bending forward attentively. And he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear, and shall trust in the Lord. He expresses the state of an unconverted man under the striking imaginary of one who is in a horrible pit and sinking in miry clay. While the change at conversion is compared to setting his feet upon a rock and establishing his goings, and putting a new song in his mouth, regarding, then, my text as a true and faithful picture of that most blessed change in state and character which, in Bible language, is called conversion, I proceed to draw from these words two simple but most important conclusions. Number 1, the difficulty of conversion. So difficult and superhuman
is the work of turning a soul from sin and Satan into God, that God only can do it, and according in our text, every part of the process is attributed solely to Him. He brought me out of a horrible pit. He took me from the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings. And He put a new song in my mouth. God, and God alone, then, is the author of conversion. He who created man at first alone can create him anew in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the reason of this we shall see clearly by going over the parts of the work here described. The first deliverance is imagined forth to us in the words, He brought me up out of a horrible pit. And the counterpart of corresponding blessing to that is, He set my feet upon a rock. There can hardly be imagined a more hopeless situation than that of being placed, like Joseph, in a pit, and especially a horrible pit, or a pit of destruction, as the Psalmist calls it, hemmed in on every side by damp and gloomy walls, with scarce an outlet into the open air. In vain you struggle to clamber up to the light and fresh atmosphere of the open day. You are a prisoner in the bowels of the earth, a tenant of a pit of horrors. Such is your state. If you be unconverted, you are lying in a pit of destruction. You are dead while you live, buried alive, as it were, dead in trespasses and sins, while yet you walk in them. You cannot possibly ascend to the light of day and the fresh atmosphere above you, for the pit in which you are is indeed your prison house, and except you be drawn up from it by the cords of grace, it will usher you into that yawning pit which the Bible says is bottomless. Such is your state, if you be unconverted. You are under the curse, for cursed is every one that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them, and you have never continued in any of these things, doing them from the heart, as unto the Lord, which can only be called doing them. You have never savingly believed in the Son of God, and therefore you are condemned already. You have never been lifted out of the pit of condemnation. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That is, it is never lifted off him. The pit of wrath and destruction in which you are by nature is never exchanged by you until you leave it for the pit of wrath eternal. Since this horrible pit, then, represents the state of wrath and condemnation in which we are by nature, how impossible is it that we can extricate ourselves from it? To escape from the prison house of earthly kings is a hard and daring enterprise. But who shall break loose from the prison house of the eternal God? Who shall clamber up from the pit of condemnation in which he confines the soul? Or who can work out a pardon for past offenses? Who can blot out the sin of his past life? Look back upon your lives, brethren, spent in forgetfulness of God and desires and deeds contrary to God, and then remember he is infinitely just. He cannot lie. He cannot repent. And say, if you think it is an easy thing, or a possible thing, to save yourselves from the fearful pit in which you are now reserved for his wrath. But if you cannot save yourself from the pit and set your feet upon a rock, much less can you extricate yourselves from the miry clay and establish your own goings. The pit of destruction represents the wrath you are in by nature. The miry clay represents the corruption you are in by nature. To be standing in a dry pit, as Joseph was, is bad enough, but how hopeless and wretched when you are standing in miry clay, to be under condemnation for past sins. One would think to be misery sufficient, but your case is far more desperate, for you are also sinking daily under the power of present corruptions. Every struggle which you make to get up from your wretched condition only makes you sink deeper in the miry clay, and every hour you remain where you are sinking the deeper. Your ever getting out becomes more hopeless. How truly does the growth of simple habits in you resemble the sinking of your feet in miry clay? Which of your habits does not grow and venerated by exercise? How does the habit of swearing grow upon a man until he is absolutely its slave? And so with those more refined sins whose seat is in the heart, every day gives them new power over the soul. Every new indulgency binds your feet more indissolubly than ever in the evil way. And though you may, nay, in the course of nature, you must change your lusts, your passions, and desires, yet every change is but like extricating one foot from the miry clay, only to set it down again in another spot to sink again. Ah, the undoneness of an unconverted heart. What imagination is bold enough to paint all its horrors? Look in upon your own hearts, ye who are unchanged in heart and life. And, oh, if the Spirit of grace may but use the passage we are speaking of to convince you this day of your sin, you may see how truly there is within you a dark chamber of imaginary, a depth of spiritual wretchedness and inability either to forgive your own self or to make your heart new, either to set your feet upon a rock or to establish your goings, which can be described only by such ideas as those of an horrible pit and sinking in miry clay. A third step in conversion you cannot take by yourself, and that is the putting a new song in your mouth. A song is the sign of gladness and lightheartedness, and hence James said, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." And the spoilers of Jerusalem, when they would put mockery on the sorrows of the exiled Israelites, regarded of them mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." But to sing a new song, even praise to our God, is a privilege of the believer alone. To be merry and glad in heart, whilst a holy God is before the thoughts, that is a privilege only of him whose feet are settled on the rock, Christ. It is true the unconverted world have a mirth of their own, and they too can sing the song of gladness. But here lies the difference. They can be glad and merry only when God is not in all their thoughts, only when a veil of oblivion is cast over the realities of death and judgment. Keep away all serious thought of these things, and when they can reveal like Belshazzar and his thousand lords, when they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, but unveil to their eyes the grand realities of a holy and omnipresent God, of death at the door and after death the judgment, and then is their countenance changed, as was Belshazzar's at the appearance of a mysterious hand. Their thoughts troubled them, so that the joints of their loins were loosed, and their knees smite one against another. But to the believer, a holy God is the very subject of his song, praise to our God in the view of death and judgment. Do not break in upon this divine melody. On his dying bed, he may begin the song which shall be finished only when he wakes up in glory. Now, what unconverted man has the power to put the supernatural song in his mouth, this strange joy in his heart? Gladness cannot be forced, and least of all this, the Christian's gladness. If thou be unforgiven, unjustified, still in enmity with God, how canst thou raise one note of praise to him? In the 14th chapter of Revelation, where the redeemed sing, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, it is added, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. None but new creatures can learn this new song. Angels cannot join in it, for it is the hymn of the redeemed, of those who were sinners and have been made new. And oh, if angels cannot, how much can unconverted, unredeemed sinners join in that eternal harmony? In every way, then, how unspeakably hard a work is conversion. How impossible with man, but with God all things are possible. He hath provided the rock, Christ, and his ear is not heavy that it should not hear, if we but cry. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save, if only we will inquire of him for this. But, number two, from this picture of a true conversion I deduce not only the difficulty, but also the desirableness of conversion. If you can imagine the delight of being lifted out of a horrible pit, where wrath only awaited us, and heaven our feet set upon the rock, where our foundation is firm and solid as the everlasting hills, and we are raised high above the reach of enemies, for our defense is the munition of rocks, then, my friends, you have some not on of what it is to be taken out of wrath into peace, to be translated from being under the curse to the privilege of standing on the righteousness of Christ, standing on which you are justified, so that neither man nor angel nor devil can bring accusation against you. And again, if you can imagine the delight of being carried out of the miry clay, where your feet were continually sinking deeper and deeper every hour, and of having your goings established, a straight path set before you and solid ground beneath you, then you have some notion of what it is to be taken out of your worldly lusts and desires and cares and thoughts and anxieties and habits of sin, in which every new day found you sinking deeper and deeper and always with less hope of recovery. and to be enabled to love God and the things of God, to set your affection on things above, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And still further, if you can imagine the delight of exchanging the groan of the prisoner bound in affliction and iron for the song of the captive who had been set free, the emancipated slave, then you have some notion of what it is to exchange the sullenness and the cheerlessness of an unrenewed spirit for the joy and light-heartedness and the new song of praise sung only by the redeemed. But when you have imagined all these things, you have a notion merely and nothing more of the desirableness of conversion. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. I might ransack all nature for images. I might bring all the conditions of misery and sudden peace and happiness into contrast. Yet would I fail to give you a just idea of the blessings received in conversion. For indeed, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart to conceive the things which God hath prepared in this world, yea, in the hour of believing, for all them that love him. But leaving images borrowed from nature, which may only confuse, let me simply lay before you the realities which these images signify. The first thing to be had in conversion is peace with God. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is the immediate effect of standing on the rock, Christ. Sin-laden man, dost thou see no desirableness and peace with an offended, forgotten, despised God? Art thou so enamored in the horrible pit of enmity and condemnation that thou hast no desire to be out of it? Then indeed, it is in vain to tell you of a Savior. You see no beauty in Christ. The second thing to be had in conversion is a holy life. To as many as receive Christ, he giveth power to become sons of God. Depraved man, whose heart is wrinkled with habitual sins, dost thou see no desirableness in a holy life? I do not ask thee if it would be pleasant to thee this moment to restrain and cross all thine appetites and desires and indomitable lust. I know it would appear to thee intolerable, but I do ask thee if thou seest no desirableness in having these very appetites and desires changed or taken away in their power, so that strictness and holiness of life would no longer appear irksome, but pleasantness and peace. Art thou so delighted, not with the objects which gratify the passions, but with these very passions themselves, that thou hast no wish to be made new? Then indeed it is needless to tell thee of the sanctifier. The third good thing to be had in conversion is a joyful and thankful heart. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the song of the redeemed. The mirth of heaven is thankfulness and praise. The mirth of heaven upon earth, that is, of the converted mind, is the same, even praise to our God. If, then, cheerfulness and thankfulness of mind, which will endure even amidst the gloominess of the deathbed and the dark valley and the awful insignia of judgment, if these be desirable gifts of mind, these form parts of desirableness of conversion. But to many of you, I know it is vain that I talk of the desirableness of conversion, for you do not yet feel the misery of being unconverted, the wretchedness of being a child of wrath and a slave of corruptions. When we tell you that the unjustified are in a horrible pit, then the unsanctified are sinking in miry clay, you tell us that you never felt any horror about your situation. May you have many pleasures, and you are comfortable and at ease. Most wretched of all unconverted men, you are in the horrible pit, yet you are insensible to its horrors. You are in the miry clay, sinking every step you take, yet you feel no alarm. You know that you never savingly believed in Christ, yet you have no horror when the Bible tells you you are condemned already. You know that your heart has never been made new, born again, and yet you do not tremble when the Bible tells you that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. You remind me of nothing so much as of a man traveling in a snowstorm, wandering far from home or shelter, and every step he takes his feet sink the deeper in the drifted snow. But a strange insensibility creeps over his mind. Death itself has lost its horrors. As his danger increases, his fears diminish. A deep slumber is quickly descending on every faculty till he sinks down quietly to sleep, but never to rise again. In like manner, your insensibility, instead of being a sign that there is no danger, increases the danger and horrors of your situation a thousandfold. As the Bible is true, the state of every unconverted man is so awful that, could you see it as God sees it, the words, and horrible pit in miry clay, would seem too feeble to express it. The sorrows of death and the pains of hell might, perhaps, come nearer your view of it. Ah, then, strive hard to know the misery of being unconverted. Be determined to know the worst of yourself, for thus only will you see the desirableness of conversion, the excellency of Christ. And now, then, laying together the two conclusions which I have drawn from our text, the difficulty of conversion is so great that God himself must be the author, and the desirableness of conversion is so great that peace and holiness and joy all depend upon it, suffer the word of exhortation to seek it in the only way in which the psalmist found it, waiting, I waited for Jehovah, that is, I waited anxiously, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He is more ready to hear than thou to ask. The rock is already laid. Christ hath died, and thou art this day besought to stand upon his righteousness, and being in Christ, you shall every day become more a new creature, and being a new creature, you shall sing a new song of praise to him who hath loved us. One word to those of you who can look back upon an experience like that described in my text. Who can say that God hath brought you out of a horrible pit in miry clay, and set your feet upon a rock, and establish your goings, and put a new song in your mouth? Take you heed that the following words be also realized. Many shall see it in fear, and shall trust in the Lord. How many on every hand of you are yet unconverted, both in the pit and in the clay? Let them see, then, how great things God hath done for your soul, that they may fear, lest they die unconverted, lest this glorious change never come to them, lest they die old creatures, tenants of the horrible pit, to remove only to the pit eternal, lest they be altogether swallowed up in the miry clay, and thus moved by fear, and they may be persuaded to trust in God, as you have done, to rest in the rock, Christ, for righteousness. Let your light so shine before men, that they, seeing your good works, may glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Amen. Denapace, August 2nd, 1835. End of Sermon 29, having been read by Peter John Parisius.